I think it seems a little bit unfair, doesn't it, that I'm leaving on Friday and I've been given Hosea, 14 chapters. Somebody else is probably going to get Obadiah that's only 20 verses to overview. Maybe it's because I'm leaving that I got the longer one. Just want to thank you for the privilege of just being able to share. Let's just take a moment to pray, shall we? Our God and Father, we want to thank you so much for the fact that you are a God that wants to be known, and so you have given us your word. Thank you for the many, many writers who have written this down faithfully. But we need your Holy Spirit this evening to fully understand more about you. Please this evening help us just to understand a little bit more of your love for each one of us. Make us more like the Lord Jesus. Please help us to live for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. For many people, the God of the Old Testament is very different from the God of the New Testament. They think that the God of the Old Testament is a God of violence, a God who is a dictator. You know the stories. He floods the world. He disrupts people's speech. He wipes out nations. He wipes out towns when they upset him. But in the New Testament, we have a different God. In between those 400 years of silence from when the minor prophets finished speaking, for some reason God changed, and now he really cares about us and he really loves us. Is this accurate? No, of course not. Right from the book of Genesis, we see a God who loves his people so much. So many times he goes out of his way just to forgive them because he loves them so much. But what is happening, as we see, is that God loves his people, but his people continually turn their back on him and chase after false gods. And I think the book of Hosea, more than any of the other minor prophets, shows these two facets. A God who loves his people, and his people that continually want to turn their back on him and not care who he is. When Steve asked me to preach or to do an overview of this book, the first thing I did was I read it through a couple of times. And I also have an app on my Samsung tab that allows me to hear it being read, and so I read it and I listened to it. And as I did, suddenly I realized just a bit more how involved God is with his people, how much he loves them, and how much his people just couldn't care less. Some of you will know the singer Chris de Burgh. Because I like him, that probably dates me somewhat. But Chris de Burgh has played quite a major part in Melanie and my life. Just before we got married, we bought a house to do up. And you would hear Chris de Burgh playing. And one of his songs was High on Emotion. But as we were painting the walls, we were singing High on Emotion. There's another song. We went on our honeymoon to Guernsey. And another song that sticks in my mind is one all about a country churchyard. It's a lovely little song about this country church and the churchyard and the things that this church had seen. And even now, as I'm talking to you, I'm driving in the little lanes by the cliffs of Guernsey. But there is another song as well that he wrote, and it's called The Dilemma Between the Head and the Heart. And this song is a very sad song. It's a song full of emotion. It's a song about a husband and wife that go away for a weekend. And the whole purpose of this weekend is for the husband to work out whether he wants to stay with his wife or not. And the song seems to be played out like a court scene. The head and the heart get their chances to speak to the judge, to lay out their case. And the head says it's time to let her go, and the heart says, I don't want to let her go. But the head says, it's time to let her go. I don't want to let her go. And at the end, the judge finds in favor of the heart. We were playing this in our car about 7 or 8 years ago. And suddenly we noticed, Melanie and I, that the children had gone very quiet in the back. And when we looked back, they were in tears because they suddenly grasped the pain that this husband and wife were going through as they fought this battle. And you know, I think the book of Hosea is just like that song. And we need to get carried away by the emotion. We need to understand the pain and that the damaged relationship had caused to God. We need to understand just a little bit more of his love for us. We too need to understand the dilemma between God's head and God's heart. Just a real quick introduction to the book. If you have your Bible with you, it would be helpful to have it open because we're going to be flicking through the verses. It's page 901. And we're going to just read the first verse there. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, sons of Joash, kings of Israel." These kings reigned around about the 8th century, so that's sort of 799 to 700 BC. At the end of King Solomon's reign, there were 200 years before Israel, at the end of King Solomon's reign, 200 years before, the two kingdoms split into two. So you had 10 kingdoms up in the north and 10 tribes up in the north and two tribes down in the south. By 722, the 10 tribes had disappeared. Assyria had taken them away. However, when God started to speak to Hosea, both Israel and Judah were knowing relative times of prosperity. And as with many of us, and I think with many nations as well, when you go through times of peace and relative prosperity, God gets pushed just a little bit further away, and gradually we think we can do without him. And this is exactly what happened with Israel. They were doing reasonably well, but they'd pushed God completely away. Now, to get a quick overview of the whole book, I want us to see three things. And then, finally, I want us just to have a look and see, well, how does this affect us? The first is, I want us to see the unthinkable task that Hosea was called to. Then I want us to see the unthinkable depths that Israel had sunk. And finally, I want us to see the unthinkable love of God. So the unthinkable task that Hosea was called to. I think God wanted Hosea to understand a bit of the pain that he was going through. I wanted him to be able to empathize with God so that he could then tell the nation what was going on and how God was feeling. And so he asked Hosea to marry a prostitute. Could you imagine what would happen if Simon or Steve or Mark came to you and said, "God has told me to marry a prostitute"? And then once he got married, or once one of them got married, they came to you and said, "The reason that God has told me to marry a prostitute is because I want you to understand what pain you are causing God." It's a pretty powerful picture, isn't it? And depending on which version of the Bible you're reading at the moment, there will be different words that are used for her being a promiscuous woman or a prostitute. I think the NIV uses the word promiscuous woman. I understand that the Hebrew uses the word prostitute four times in that passage there. I want to make it clear that we know exactly what's going on. God had asked Hosea to do something that seemed absolutely crazy. This woman wasn't just a shrine prostitute. She wasn't a woman who, sort of out of a misguided sense of doing right, helping men to worship fertility gods. She was what the NIV says. She was a promiscuous woman. And in spite of the cost, because you can imagine what people would have thought of Hosea, in spite of the cost, he goes and he marries Gomer. And very soon she becomes pregnant. Have a look at verse 4. It says, "Then God said to Hosea, call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom. In that day I will break Israel's bow and the valley of Jezreel. Gomer conceived again, and she gave birth to a daughter, and the Lord said, call her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved, for I will no longer show love to Israel, that I should forgive them. Yet I will show love to Judah, and I will save them, not by bow or sword, or by horses or horsemen, but I, the Lord their God, will save them. After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer gave birth to another son, and the Lord said, call him Lo-Ami, which means not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Poor kids, could you imagine if you got dished up with those names? Not loved, not my people. But God wants this picture to be clear for the Israelites to see. This is what's going on. That when you look at Hosea, you will understand exactly the problems that you were causing me. Now maybe there's another twist in all this for Hosea too. If you have a look in chapter 2 verse 4, we read these words. Hosea says, I will not show my Hosea 2:4 says, I will not show my love to her children because they are children of adultery. Although these words are about Israel now, some people believe that actually this was true, that these weren't, the second two children, at least the second two, were not Hosea's children. His wife, even after they got married, was still messing around with other men. And I guess that there's no reason to believe that that's not the case, because we know that just after the third child was born, she was off again. She left Hosea and went back into prostitution. How long had she been away? We don't know. But what we do know is that when we get to chapter 3, God asks her to show his love to her again. You think he'd done enough the first time, but God says, go back and show your love to her again. But this time things were different, you see, because before she was a prostitute, but she was a free woman. Now she's not. Now she's a slave. Something has happened and she's been taken into slavery. So not only does Hosea have to take her back, now he has to pay for her. And the cost to buy a slave back was 30 shekels of silver. But Hosea has to give 15 shekels of silver and a homer and lethek of barley. You get the understanding that he didn't have that much money. So he has to scrape together everything that he has so that he can buy his wife back. It says, so I bought her back for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and lethek of barley. Then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man. And I will behave the same towards you. She has her freedom paid for. But now she's got to stop living the way that she has been. I don't know to you, about you, but I think that's a shocking story. That is a terrible thing for somebody to ask somebody else to do. But what we need to remember from this story is God asked Hosea to do this because this is exactly how his people were treating him. Let's just look at the unthinkable depths to which Israel had sunk. The history of Israel is not something to be proud of. Just a quick skim through the Old Testament and you see what a bunch they were. From the fathers, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they all failed, didn't they? They all didn't keep what God had asked them to do. Jacob's son, the 12 patriarchs, well, they were a pretty jealous bunch, weren't they? And at one stage, they even sold their second youngest brother into slavery. Not long after God called them out of Egypt, just a few days afterwards, they were moaning and wanting to go back. When Moses went up onto the mountain to speak with God to get the Ten Commandments, while he was up there, just that short period of time, they were down at the bottom making a golden calf to worship. And so it goes on into the book of Judges. Again, we read those terrible words, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. That sounds like anarchy to me. The people asked for a king. Now again, that was a slap in the face. God wanted to be their king. But they didn't want to follow God, even though he'd promised to bless them. They wanted to be like the other nations. And so they got a king. King Saul. He seemed to start okay, but very soon power went to his head. David was a good king, but even he failed, and God in his graciousness forgave him. Solomon, the wisest man ever to live, until he married lots and lots of wives, and then he slipped away. And so it went on. Hundreds of years after Solomon, 200 years, the northern kings didn't have one good king. Why on earth did God love these people? Well, there seems to be some answer in Deuteronomy 7:7. It says, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept his oath he'd swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery." The Israelites had nothing to make God love them, and yet, for some reason, he still loved them with an overwhelming love. Just how far they had slipped can be seen when we start to look into the Bible. Just look at King Jeroboam II. In 2 Kings 23, we see this king. It says, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, became king of Samaria, and he reigned for 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused them to commit." And then verse 26 says, "The Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering. There was no one to help them." The king was meant to be the leader, the one that cared for his people, but he didn't, and he certainly didn't set a godly example. Hosea shows us in chapter 7 just how far this king had slipped, the glutton and the evilness of this man. Chapter 7 says this, "Thieves break into houses, bandits rob in the streets, but they do not realize that I remember all their evil deeds. Their sins engulf them. They are always before me. They delight the king with their wickedness, the princes with their lies. On the day of the festival of the king, the princes become inflamed with wine, and he joins hands with the mocker." Not only was he an evil king, but this guy was also a fool. The king, instead of turning to God for help, started turning to the surrounding nations. Again, in verse 13, we see it says, "When Ephraim," now Ephraim just means Israel, talking here, "when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, then Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king for help." But he's not able to help them or to cure them. And then the kings start messing about. They then start turning to the other nation, to Egypt. And the whole reason that eventually Israel disappeared was because Assyria got fed up with them messing about with Egypt. Can you imagine how God is feeling at this point? He loves those people. But they want to turn to Assyria. They want to turn to Egypt. They don't want to turn to him. Just to use a similar analogy to Hosea. Men, just think about this for a minute. Could you imagine what would happen if your wife or your daughter was in desperate need and instead of coming to you, turned to a pimp to ask for help? Someone who didn't care about them even though they made out that they did care. Someone who actually only wanted to exploit them both sexually and financially. Can you understand the pain that that would cause you? Because that's the pain that Israel is causing God at this time. But it's not just the king, it's the priests as well. The priests are supposed to be there to pastor and to care for the Israelites, but they're not. They couldn't care less either. In Hosea 4:5, we read this: "You stumble day and night, and the prophets stumble with you. So I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I also reject you as my priests because you have ignored the law of God. I will also ignore your children. The more priests there were, the more they sinned against me. They exchanged their glorious God for something disgraceful." And with no one to guide them, what do the people do? The people have no one to help them, and so they turn from God, and they too turn to other gods. Chapter 2:8 says, "She has not acknowledged that I was the one that gave her the grain, the new wine and the oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take away my corn, which they used for Baal. My people consult wooden idols, and the diviner's rod speaks to them. A spirit of prostitution leads them astray. They are unfaithful to their God. They sacrifice on the mountaintops and burn offerings to the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, where the shade is pleasant. The king, the priests, and the people have all turned their back away from the one that could help them and make them strong. And so what is God's response to this? I wonder what your response would be. How would you deal with Israel? Would you want to just forgive them and forget it? Would you want to use your strength to come in and demand that they do the right thing, or would you just destroy them? The problem is that each one of these has a problem, doesn't it? If you're just to forgive and forget, what happens? Israel just becomes more spoilt, and they end up going deeper and deeper into trouble. And God loved them too much for that. If you just come in with a strong arm and demand that they do what you tell them, what happens? God wanted a husband-wife relationship with them, but you end up having a master-slave relationship. And what happens if you destroy them? Well, of course, you have no relationship at all. And so even for mighty God, there's a difficult decision to make, isn't there? And yet, as we look in Hosea, we see that he wants to guide them and to help them. He wants to bring them back to where they should be. And so he does discipline them and he does rebuke them. In chapter 5, verse 12 to 14, he talks of himself as the moth, as rot, and as a lion. The moth, many of you know, you may have had a little hole in your jumper or something where the moth larvae gets into the jumper as the egg hatches and the larvae eats through the wool. Rot. Dry rot works very slowly, very quietly. We don't always see it and for a little while, but gradually we notice that it's there. Both of those things can be stopped if you catch them quickly, if you know the signs. And Israel could have seen those signs. Those that had eyes could have seen. They could have seen the gradual decay of society. They could have looked around at the other nations and seen the warmongering that was going on. They could have stopped that rot if they wanted to. But God also calls himself a lion. A lion's a very different thing. When a lion pounces, he attacks and he causes much damage. Some of you will know the story, the horse and his boy, of the Narnia series. And in that, there's a girl called Arvis, who's a very puffed up little princess. And she's very arrogant. But at one stage, Aslan the lion attacks her and scratches her back. The intention wasn't to kill her. The intention was to bring her down a few steps to make her into a nice little princess. And I just wonder whether C.S. Lewis, who was reading this passage when he wrote about this. God will use the armies to come in and to bring his people back into place. But in chapter 6, we have these amazing words. It says this: "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. God's love is so much that even after all this, if they turn back to him, he will heal them. He will heal their wounds. And then Hosea in chapter 11 goes on and starts showing us just how deeply God loves his people. Chapter 11 says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burnt incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, that taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it. It was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them I was like the one who lifts a child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them." Many a father will know the joy of helping their little one to walk. What joy that gives as they stumble and walk, but you're there with your hands. Many a mother knows the joy of seeing a little baby and picking it up to her cheek and giving it a kiss. This is the same love that God has for his people. Again and again we hear God's heart. Again in chapter 11, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Adamah? How can I treat you like Zeboim?" These are two towns that were destroyed at the same time as Sodom and Gomorrah. "My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. For I am God, not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities." Israel has done some awful things. They've turned their back on God. But God loves them so much, he can't let them go. And then in chapter 14 we read, "Return, Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips." Hosea has shown us the cost in human terms, the cost that it cost God in his life. He's shown us that. Hosea has shown us how far Israel has slipped. And he has shown us the amazing love of God. But what relevance is that to us? This was 2,750 years ago. What has this got to say to us? Well, firstly, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The love that God had for Israel is exactly the same love that he has for us. If you have chapter 3 there, turn back to chapter 3. There's a couple of things in there I just want us to look at. It's 902 in the book. Have a look there at verse 5. It says, "Afterwards the Israelites will return, and they will seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessing in the last day." Verse 5 talks of the Israelites returning to David. But David's been dead for 300 years. What is he talking about? Well, if you move forwards into the New Testament, we start to see in Revelation 22:16, Jesus says, "I have sent an angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star." In Mark chapter 12, Jesus is discussing with the Pharisees there about who the Messiah is. Now, it wasn't something up for debate. They knew that the Messiah was a descendant of David. And he uses Psalm 110, which actually is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And in it, he uses this verse. It says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now, if you have that there, you'll see that Lord, the first Lord, is written in capital letters, and that means Yahweh. So it says Yahweh is God. So God says to my Lord is David's Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. So the descendant of David is greater than David. And so what we're actually seeing here is that Hosea is pointing not at David, but at David's greater descendant. He is pointing to Jesus. And Jesus was their king, and Jesus is our king. And then we've already talked about Hosea's life as a picture of God's love for us. We've already talked about the fact that Hosea had to scrape together everything that he had so that he could buy his wife back. But how is this a picture for us? When has God ever done that? Well, of course, you know the answer. You see, Gomer was a slave. She needed to be bought back. We were slaves to sin, and we needed to be bought back. Hosea scraped together everything he had. Now, God didn't scrape together everything he had. But what he did do is he gave the greatest thing that he had. He gave his son, the Lord Jesus, to come and die for us, to pay for our sins, to redeem us. Hosea's life isn't just for 2,750 years ago, or give or take a few years. It's for us today because it shows us just how much God loves us. Gomer couldn't redeem herself. We couldn't redeem ourselves. Gomer needed Hosea. We needed Jesus. And just as there was no cost for Gomer because Hosea paid it all, there's no cost for us either because Jesus has paid it all. And then, this is a story of a husband and wife relationship. Gomer's and Hosea's life, a relationship, was a difficult relationship. The relationship that God had with Israel then was a difficult relationship. But as we move into the New Testament, as we move into the book of Revelation, we see that one day there will be the perfect relationship. The perfect relationship of Jesus and his bride, the church. Paul, in his book of Ephesians, tells us husbands are to love their wives just as Christ loved the church. Jesus likens heaven to a marriage in some of his stories. How amazing, how wonderful that for each one of us, our relationship with Jesus can be and will be the same as a marriage made in heaven. The God of the Old Testament is just as involved with his people as he is in the New Testament. Of course he is, because it's the same God. His love didn't change. For reasons that we will never fully understand, he is madly, deeply in love with the Israelites, and he's madly, deeply in love with the church today. But just as we close, there is a warning. God wanted nothing but the best for the Israelites, but his patience wouldn't last forever. And so it's 722. 10/12 of that whole nation disappeared. God wants nothing but the best for each one of us. But his patience won't last forever if you don't know him. The Bible tells us that today is the only day that we can be sure of. So do not harden your hearts. The last verse of Hosea says this: who is wise? Let them realize these things. Who is discerning? Let them understand. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. May God help each one of us to be wise, to learn to live in his good and loving and perfect ways. Amen.